for those of you that don't, for those of you that don't do Facebook, the Facebook post for the church here for tonight was, it was actually there last week, but we didn't get it. It was, should women wear veils at church? Because that's what we're gonna get to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the question of whether women should have or should be wearing veils, and that's what we're gonna get to. But before we do that, we want to put in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to point out just a little something here that Paul says. Actually, it's not a little something. It's a follow through, and we left off last time. We went through 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we were talking about the issue of eating things offered to idols. And Paul concludes that if you knowingly eat something offered to an idol, and you know that it is causing it problems to a brother over here, and you do it anyway, Paul says you are sinning. Romans 14 says he's also sinning if he eats, not doing it out of faith. So you've got a dual sin problem going both ways. But you have a problem of Christian liberty, and you have Christians championing their liberty. And so most of chapter 9, Paul is going through talking about all the rights, all the authority that he had, that he relinquished, that he let go of, saying, I have the right to demand this of you, and I have the right to demand this of you, and I have the right to be able to do this and to do that. But Paul says, but I don't count on those rights. So just because it's your right, just because you can, doesn't mean you must. And this is what Paul was trying to get through to these people, was that he would give these things up for other people. And then that brings us down here to chapter 10. And I just did that run through because that's not disconnected from chapter 10, but we were getting on. We'd had a long discussion, and I didn't want to drag it out any longer here in chapter 10. He says, I do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, that all of our fathers, they were under the cloud. All of them passed through the sea. All of them were baptized into Moses by means of the cloud and by means of the sea. All of them drank the same spiritual, or ate the same spiritual food. All of them also drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock that was following them, that was Christ. But with the majority of them, God was not well pleased, and as a result, their bodies were strewn about in the wilderness. So he then traces his history. He says, here you have people that had this great thing, all this great experience coming out, this common experience of everything that they shared. And yet the majority of them did not do what God wanted in the end. And the majority of them, remember, everybody from 20 years old on up, for a course of 40 years of wandering, dropped. And in the book of Hebrews, it says their corpses dropped. Here it just says their, uses a word meaning that they were scattered about, strewn about in the desert. But he says that in verse 6, and he's got four of these statements here then that he tells the Corinthians. These things then happened as examples, that we should not lust after evil things, even as also they lusted. So there were things that they craved after, things that were not in keeping with who they were, and things then in for us that would not be in keeping with who we are as Christians. Verse 7, neither to that we should become idolaters, as some of them did. And it was written that the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Being idolaters. In the context, he's not been saying that these people have been idolaters, but they've been talking about eating things offered to idols. And he is going to say here in chapter 10, when you knowingly are participating in the things offered to an idol in that way, when you knowingly do that, he says, you really are fellowshipping with them. And he's going to get to that a bit eventually. He says, and I don't want you to do that. He says, when you get down, we're going to skip over that section here tonight because I'm not teaching through all of this. I wanted to hit this top section here. But when he gets on, he talks about communion here in just a few verses. And he says, you know, when we say a blessing over the cup, aren't we sharing in the blood? And when we break bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ because we are that bread? He says, so if we share in those things, and he says, and if an Israelite comes and they share in the meat that they offer at an idol, Well, then if you are not offer an idol, offer at the altar at the temple, not the idol, pardon me. He says, then if you go and willingly are participating in the sacrifice to an idol, aren't you then also sharing with that idol in the same way that you shared with these other things? He says, and I don't want you to share with them. And so he tells them that. That's not what I'm saying. This is what Paul, you can read through that, but that's what Paul gets at. So he says here, stop and think about that. Don't become idolaters. Don't become these people that participate in all of this stuff. We might hit this a little bit this Sunday morning, so I don't want to develop it too much, but over in the book of Revelation, you end up finding that you have churches that end up compromising with the world in sacrifices to idols because they do it for the sake of their position in the community and for the sake of their job, and they compromise with the world. And it was actually a really grave matter, okay? So Paul says, don't become idolaters. Second of all, he says, verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed fornication. And in one day, 23,000 died. And remember, twice here in this book, Paul's addressed this issue. He addressed it with the man and his mother back in chapter 5. He addressed it with men at the end of chapter 6 where he says, flee fornication. He says, then he talks about these women in the community that were caught, that some of these men were involved in. He says, flee these things. He says, stop and think about it. You shouldn't be participating in that. Now, there is also a possibility when he's talking about this, that especially when he was making a statement at the end of chapter 6 about flee fornication, that some of that fornication was something that was common with the practice with the idols. And we talked about that. We're not going to drag through all the grisly details, but that was common in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament, when you worshiped a deity, there were things that you ate, and there were things that you said, and there were things that you did. And that was still ongoing in the pagan society of Corinth. And he says, so let us not do that. Then in verse 10, neither let us test the Christ. And it should be the Christ. Some of your Bibles have God, but most of your Bibles, a number of your Bibles will have the Lord here. But the textual evidence is really in favor of the Christ. And this is what he was getting at back at the end of chapter 8 when he says, you know what? When you run roughshod over the conscience of a fellow brother, that has a real problem with you eating meat offered to these idols. And by watching, it's not just that he's sitting there going, oh, how can he do that? That's not what his problem is. His problem is, Paul says, is his conscience is emboldened. And he goes, well, he did it. And so I guess I can do it. But he doesn't do it, according to Romans 14. He doesn't do it from faith. He's simply doing it because he sees you doing it. And it emboldens him to copy that. And in that way, remember that word scandalon? Remember the word scandalon was a trigger, a trip trigger on a trap. So you tripped, and so in that doing, you set this trap off, and he's caught in this trap. And so he says, when you do that, he says, you sin. If you want to look at this just for reference again, in verse 11, he says, or not in verse 11, excuse me, in verse 12, he says, in sinning in this way against your brother and wounding or striking his weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You're sinning against Christ when you do this. So what he's talking about now over here in chapter 10 and verse 9 is, let us not tempt Christ as some of them tempted him, and they were destroyed by serpents. Is if you run, and he goes, well, Christ isn't good. Christ won't do anything to me. I'm eating the thing. I'm mature. The idol's nothing. And yeah, he's got a problem with it, but he'll grow up. He's got to grow up sometime. You know, he can't stay immature forever. So I'm going to push on ahead and I'm going to do what I want. And he says, what you're doing is you're putting Christ to the test. And he uses the negative word for temptation because you're trying to elicit a negative response. Discipline is a negative response. And this is really what he's getting at. The Father's the one that disciplines, but according to Scripture, the discipline coming from the Father is directed by the Son, the head of the body. And so, you're putting Christ to the test when you run roughshod over these brothers. Because you're essentially saying, I'll get away with it. I can do this. It's their problem. Let them suffer the consequences. Well, what you're saying is, well, I'll suffer the consequences. And then the last one, verse 10.
Okay, I have a question.
Yes.
In that verse 9, when it says, nor let us try the Christ,
yeah,
as some of them did, how is that relating back to what they did when the Christ wasn't an entity back then?
No, when he says, let us not tempt the Christ, even as some of them, as even as some of them tempted. And it doesn't say, what it says back there is that they tempted the Lord. Now, who was directing, who was the person of the Godhead that was giving them instruction and direction as they moved through the wilderness?
It would have been the Lord, but, I mean, Jesus.
It would have been God the Son, yes,
God,
yeah.
Son, yeah. Okay, so, I still don't get it. Let us try the Christ, as some of them did. Is it talking about the Christ as Jesus Christ, or is it talking about the Christ as the body of Christ?
I think this is talking probably about Jesus Christ himself in this context.
Okay.
You're putting him to the test to see what he's going to do.
My Bible says the Lord.
But it should be the Christ. Yeah, that there's...
Okay. So it's an emphasis on his deity.
It is. What's interesting here when it talks about him as Christ in this context is a textual problem. I like the majority text, but the majority text sometimes kind of stands by itself. But this is one of the interesting texts where the majority text stands with a papyri 46, part of the Bodmer papyri collection, which is dated almost exactly or precisely to 200 AD. It's one of the earliest copies of portion of the New Testament that exists. And it shows you that something from the majority that everybody goes, oh, those were all late readings. It actually agrees with a 200 AD text. So for that reason, most people today now favor that reading here. It is supported by some other manuscripts too, but not their favorite ones.
They changed it to Lord because probably...
To try to align it with the Old Testament statement.
Yeah,
yes.
Exactly. Okay.
Precisely, because that's what you have over there. Then verse 10, neither let us murmur, even as some of them were murmured, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. When you have murmuring, when have we seen murmuring in here? I mean, we have seen the issue of idolatry being potentially a problem. We've seen the issue of fornication. We've seen people putting Christ to the test by their actions. But where does murmuring come in? Well, if you are one of these people that's just been listening to Paul or reading as this letter is being read in your church and you just hear Paul say, you know what? Just give up your rights. Yield your rights for the benefit of your brother. Do what's better for him instead of standing against it. But it's my right. Who cares? Paul says that. Paul says, I give those up. And some people go, but that's not fair. We got this freedom in Christ, and now we can't exercise this freedom in Christ. That's a little kid. That's what little kids do. We as adults don't do that, but we do. We just may not do it with the stomping of their feet, at least not publicly. And so this murmuring, I think he's warning them, when you murmur like this, when you grumble and complain about how this inconveniences your life, that you've got to put up with this stuff that these other people do, and how it's going to affect my family. You know, it's going to affect my business. Do you know how it's going to affect my standing in the community? Do you know how it's going to affect? And whatever it might be, then it's murmuring. And every one of these, he says in verse 11, then all of these happen as examples to those, and it was written then for our admonition. An admonition literally means to put something in your mind, to place something in your mind. It's an admonition always has a negative connotation to it. Negative in the sense, it's like warning somebody not to do something. But you're doing the warning by telling them, they murmured and they died. Think about it. That's what an admonition is.
The example in the Old Testament was murmuring against the authority.
Yes. And And in the context here, what's the authority? I wouldn't even say the authority is Paul. I would say the authority is the Lord, the head of the body. And they're just kind of running roughshod over that. In other words, what happens in the church sometimes is that we think, well, we don't have a hierarchy in the church. You know, we're not high church people. So I don't answer to a bishop who answers to some cardinal who answers to, you know, we're not part of a diocese or something like that. We're in an individual church. And you don't even answer to me in particular. But I do have a responsibility over you. We are going to see that, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. We're going to see that the shepherd does bear responsibility and he's held accountable for how a church acts.
For children, obviously, more than once, God says he's happy when they obey their parents. So, their authority, but that's just an example.
Yeah. And a shepherd, I have actually an authority. Part of it is I do answer to the church, and there are scriptures that talk about my responsibility that way, but according to Peter, I really have to answer to the Lord. But for all of us, to a very real degree, it all goes back to that. That it's not that we're just, well, I can just make up my mind. Sometimes we develop this idea of Christian liberty and Christian freedom as though we all just get to decide whatever we want, and in the end, we don't really. We really come, all of our decisions should always be, God, what do you want me to do here? Not what works out best, what pencils out on paper for me. In fact, at the end of this chapter here, if you look down at the end of chapter 10, there's a lot of things. There's a key verse in the middle of verse 23. I want to look at verse 23 on our way to the end of the chapter. And he says, let's go to verse 22. And this has to do with communion and sharing in these things. Verse 21, I should read, you are not able then to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You're not able to partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't really be a share in both of those. And yet that's what some of them were trying to do. Because some of them are going, well, the demon's nothing. The idol's nothing. And Paul even addresses that. But then he says in verse 23 or verse 22, do we then provoke the Lord to zeal? Now, some of your Bibles have jealousy. That's okay. But it's zeal. We're going to make him zealous. He's going to have to step out and do something in this way. He says, we're not stronger than he is, are we? In other words, you really want to take on the Lord and your persistence in doing what you think is best for you? All things are lawful, or they're within your realm of authority. You have authority to make these decisions, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful or in your realm of authority, but all things don't edify. And it comes back to this, that as you act in the body of Christ, you ought to be considering, are my actions beneficial to the body, or are they beneficial to me? Are they beneficial, are they going to edify the body, or are they just for me? This is what he's getting at. And so he makes this statement at the end of the chapter, in verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, don't you like that? Whatever you do, there's all kinds of things that we as Christians do. Do all things to the glory of God. And become those that are unoffensive to the Jews, to the Greeks, and to the Church of God. In other words, you ought to, as a Christian, that seems like a tall order. But you ought to, as a Christian, ought to try to operate in such a way that you are not intentionally running roughshod over everybody's scruples and issues. And when we talked about that the last time, where he was talking about dealing with those that are under the law, dealing with the Jews, dealing with those that aren't under the law. Well, you're going to have different situations. And he says, when you function, he says, you ought to make it your goal. You're not there to try to offend the Gentile, the Jew. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you tell me something you are supposed to do that will offend the, the Jew or the Gentile. Something you are supposed to do.
To the Jews?
To the Jew or the Gentile.
Oh.
Something that will be offensive.
Well, Jesus is God, his deity. That would offend the Jews.
Okay.
Giving them the gospel.
Communicating the gospel. That is something that is something God wants you to do. And Paul tells us, you know what? The cross is offensive. It's a stumbling block. The Jews and Gentiles alike do not like the cross. It's a slap in the face to them to actually be confronted. I talked with somebody today, and I was talking about, you know, another church that this church over here, they didn't do this. And this person kind of sitting there, and you can tell the person's like, not so much, you know. And I'm sitting there thinking, this isn't a, we can kind of give a little bit on the gospel. We don't give on the gospel, and it does offend people when we don't give on the gospel, okay? But beyond the gospel, there's all kinds of other things as Christians in our lifestyle, in the way we live. We don't have to be offensive. We don't have to go out there and parade our Gentileness before Jews or our respect for the Jews before Gentiles. We don't have to do this. In other words, we don't have to intentionally run roughshod over any of these people. That's what Paul's getting at. Any questions before we move into the next section? It's just, this is kind of a tie-off. What I was hoping to see here, just to see briefly as we're looking at this, this really carries on with the whole issue that he started back in chapter 8. And it started in chapter 8 and goes all the way down here to all the way through into chapter 10. Okay, so now we get to verse 2 of, I think verse 1 of chapter 11 actually goes with that. Become imitators of me as I also am of Christ. In other words, my goal is to please others, and that's what Christ's goal was. Christ's goal was to please. He said he came to do the will of the Father, not his own will. He came to look out for what was best for somebody else. Now, Christ didn't please everybody, but he didn't live with offense except where they were offended by him being righteous in that regard. And you don't have to be unrighteous to not offend the world. In other words, if you have to say, I have to do an unrighteous thing so I don't offend the world, you're missing the point of what he's saying in verse 32. You don't ever have to make an unrighteous choice. That's not what he means. Okay. Now that brings us to verse 2. And this is the question. And I want to read through this whole passage here. Beginning in verse 2, I'm going to get the American Standard out here. I'm going to start 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2 is actually where this theme picks up. And it goes on down through verse 16. So follow along as I read. This way we're all really familiar with what he's going to talk about. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something down upon his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, or dishonors his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, that is literally, she doesn't have something down about, and that's just not a little doily or a hat like this. It's talking about a veil that completely covers this while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Shaven head. Notice, okay, what he says. For if a woman does not cover her head, if that's the case, if that's the issue, then let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head to be completely shaved, the idea of the two things is, we all know what a shaved head is. The cut off would be military buzz cut, you know. Those guys weren't bald, but they ran their clippers over and then they had stubble like this across the top of their head. He says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Notice it doesn't say the woman is the glory and image of man, because the woman also bears image of God in the creation, according to Genesis. Just anyway. keep going. I'm sorry, I wanted to say a comment till we're done. Verse 8. For man does not come from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the sake of the man. Therefore, the woman ought to have then an authority or an aspect of authority on her head because of the angels or messengers. Just keep that in mind. However, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of the man, nor is the man independent of the woman. Notice that, in the Lord. For a woman, then, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man comes through the woman, and all things then come from God. So you judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with an unveiled head? Does not even nature itself tell you that if a man has long hair, it dishonors him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now this also is a carryover of the issue that started back in chapter 8, where he's talking about liberty, he's talking about things offered to idols and liberty, and he says everybody has knowledge. And he talked about knowledge with regard to the idols and the altars. But now he comes down here, and he's going to bring up another matter of Christian liberty that apparently had become an issue in the Corinthian church. Still fighting this cold, just a little bit in my throat. And so as he goes through this, apparently one of the things that they had a problem with is that they had, and this is interesting reading commentaries, because one of my oldest commentaries I have, he says, well, the issue of women praying with a veil on their head was when they gathered at the church. But if they're just gathering in the homes for church, that doesn't apply. Well, that's anachronistic, because he's writing in the 1800s when people met in church buildings. But in Corinth, they didn't have a church building. They met in homes. So all their church was in homes. It was in homes for the better part of the next two centuries at this time. So it's always that they're meeting in homes. So some of what that commentator was thinking on this isn't quite right. But I do think he gets the rough idea, and this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about women wearing a hat. There are churches that you go to this day. When Peg and I were in college, we had friends that attended a gospel hall. And in that gospel hall, they had hats sitting in the entryway for any visiting women that came, so they could take a hat and put a hat on their head, little doily hats and things that they'd put on. And these women would come with all kinds of hats. This is not talking about hats. This is talking about a veil. This is talking about a covering that completely covers the head and comes down over them. Now, we don't know whether that meant that it covered their face, but we do know that it's talking about having some sort of a veil that's completely covering. That's what he's talking about. There are people to this day that will say, well, the modern church doesn't understand this, but we need to teach women in the modern church what this means, because this still holds today. And I'm just in a nutshell going to tell you, this whole matter is one of cultural relevance. That is, and here's part of the key to understanding this. And in one of the commentaries, he goes, this is Paul's weakest argument. Actually, this is very important in Paul's argument. He says in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it dishonors him? Can you think anything to the contrary in which a man was dishonored for having long hair in Scripture? God set up under the law that the Nazarites did not cut their hair. Can you think of two people under Nazarite vows that didn't cut their hair from birth? There's two Nazarites mentioned in Scripture. Samson's the easy one. The other one's Samuel the prophet. His mother, Hannah, is told, She's not told he's going to be a Nazarite, but she says he's never going to touch wine, and you're never going to cut his hair, ever, all the days of his life. I can't imagine what his hair looked like, you know, when he got to be an old man. Why would God do that? If nature tells you, then it dishonors the man. Okay. But see, this is his whole point. In fact, if you're talking about nature, and you can go through Scripture and you can see that nature does refer to the nature of things, not just our nature. In the animal kingdom, it's actually the males that are usually the ones that are quite showy. Female peahens, they don't have the plumage that the males do. When you see peacock, they're called peacocks because they're not a peahen, because they're the ones with that huge tail that walk around, and showing that off. Among lions, who has the long hair? The males. And they're not the only species. They're the one that's the most obvious. So again, when he's talking about this, when he's talking here about the nature of things, what he's saying is if you looked around this, and here's just a couple of observations. Let me go back up here in the context to verse 4. He says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Is that an across-the-board, always true case? Can you think of an example of somebody that had something on their head when they prayed or prophesied, or when they were supposed to pray? Priests. Priests could not go into the temple. They had a turban and a cap both that they wore on their heads in addition to a crown. And they had to have all those garments on when they went into the temple, okay, or to the tabernacle, as the case initially was. So they had something on their head, okay. Old Testament priests, not New Testament priests, precisely. But it's showing you that when Paul makes this statement here, they had come out of Judaism, in which every time you go up to the temple, you would have always seen all these priests with these turbans. And most of those priests, from what we know when we look at the few drawings we have, because remember, the Jews didn't do drawings of themselves because that was considered idolatry, but we do have them from secular sources, in which the priests had hair that came to their shoulders or longer. We would call that long hair today. Okay. But at the time that the New Testament was written, if you were a Greek, you always, when you approached your deities at your temples, men always were supposed to bare their head when they went into the temples and talked to their gods in Greece. Where's Corinth? Greece. However, if you went over into Rome, just hop over the Adriatic Sea and went over to Rome, over there in Italy, in Rome, if you approached as a man, you always put a covering on your head in Rome, but you didn't in Greece. So it's showing you, we have culture. The Jews, the priests had to put something on their head. The Greeks didn't put something on their head when they went. The Romans did. So when he says about the nature of things, again, it's like, take a look around you. The other thing that was true is if the Corinthians had lived in Judea, Jewish men wore their hair longer. But the Greeks and Romans didn't. This haircut like I have, this is maybe a little shaggy for a Roman haircut, but this is the way the Romans and the Greeks wore their hair. They wore their hair short. But the Jews didn't. The Jewish men wore their hair longer. Can you think of a man with notably long hair that did cut his once a year? And it was, what was it, 3 pounds of hair a year or 5 pounds of hair a year? Absalom, David's son, you know. And even David himself is described as a person that was like, it doesn't say tremendous about his hair like it did with Absalom. So you've just got some interesting things that you have to really think about the cultural relevance of what's being said here. And let's see, what was the other thing here? This is the other one, and we've talked about this before. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 38 for just a minute. We've looked at this before. When you're talking about putting on a veil, And at the time, you're looking at a space of about 2,000 years separating Genesis, roughly 2,000 years separating Genesis 38 from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In Genesis 38, we have the story of Judah and his sons and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And remember, Judah has these wicked sons, and the one son marries Tamar, and he dies. And so he tells his brother, well, you need to go in and do the duty of a brother and raise up seed. And he's naughty and he won't behave. And so he doesn't have any more sons. His other son's young. And he says, what are you going to do? Are you going to wait around till my younger son comes up? He says, what is this issue? And so Tamar basically disguises herself as a prostitute. And if you'd look with me at verse 14 and 15, it says, so she removed, this is Tamar now, removed her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, she veils herself, wrapped herself, and sat in the gateway of Enim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given him as a wife. So the younger brother's old enough that he could have married her, but she didn't get him. So he's going, well, Judah's certainly not going to be right by me. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for notice this, for she had covered her face. She had veiled herself. And in fact, later on, when he goes into her and she gives him, he gives him some tokens and such like this, and he's supposed to give some livestock to her, then eventually they find out that she's pregnant. And he's going, oh, look at my daughter-in-law. She hasn't been married to my son, so she did something wrong. And she gives the items back. And he says, oh, you were actually more right in the way you handled this than I was. But he actually does send some people back to look for her. And he says, you know, there's the harlot that sits around the road. And they go, there's no harlot that sits along the road there. And he says, well, there was when I was there. Now, why do we look at that? Because in the 2,000 years between that time, in that culture where Judah was, which is in the land of Israel, in that region there where the land of Israel is, 2,000 years later over in Corinth, if a woman doesn't put a veil on her head, she's saying the same thing that that woman over there was saying by putting a veil on her head. So we're talking about culturally charged, culturally relevant issues. Well, yes, usually that's what they were saying, yeah. Because what they're doing by shaving their hair, they're saying, I don't belong to any one man. That's what they were saying. So in this context now, and this is important, he's talking about women putting this veil down over their heads. He says, you do this. He says, the woman is to have this on, and it's a... let's find our verse again. Verse 10, the woman ought to have then an authority on her head because of the angels. Now there's a question, is he talking about the spirit beings watching this? That could be, could very well be that there are spirit beings that are watching the activities going on in the church. I don't doubt that at all. There's also the other possibility, very real possibility, that when he's talking about angels, that he is also referring to messengers. It's not the only time in the New Testament that the word angelos is used of a human messenger. Titus is referred to as a human messenger. The bishops or the pastors in the seven churches of Revelation, they're all referred to as messengers. And so when he talks about this, there is also the possibility that, you know, you have messengers that come from over here that show up and visit the church at Corinth. And they show up at your church, and they see women praying and prophesying in the church, which, by the way, that brings up a whole other issue. When Paul, over in 1 Corinthians 14, says that the women are to be quiet or silent, how does that work if these women are praying and prophesying in the church? It's just telling you the silence that they're to exhibit in chapter 14 has to do with the decision about the appropriateness of a prophecy that had been made. And that's the immediate context over there, but that's not our main point. The point was, there were women that were praying out loud, obviously, and were prophesying out loud. If they're praying and prophesying themselves, nobody knows. So as these people are getting together in these homes, these women need to put this on, and it was a visual way in their city where they were, or in that region of Greece, for the women to acknowledge, I answer to a husband. I am not a free agent. I'm not out there doing just whatever I want. There's another woman in the New Testament that served, and she had, I'm confident, a teaching ability, and she taught a man by the name of Apollos, and her name was Priscilla. But she never is involved in that teaching relationship when she is apart from her husband. It's always in connection with her husband, Aquila. She never acts outside of that relationship. She never goes off and says, Priscilla will be holding a Bible study Friday morning. Anybody wants to come, Aquila won't be able to make it there because he's going to be working at the tent store. You know, didn't happen. They were always together. And all of that to say that this issue that people have spilt tons of ink, gallons and gallons of ink through the centuries trying to understand this question of women wearing veils in the church. And again, like this, is it not a hat or in a veil? Being veiled when you come to church. This issue that he's talking about here is one that fits. And it's easy for us to say, well, you just make it culturally relevant. People do that all the time. Let me give you another example of why we have to be careful of making, just saying it's culturally relevant issue. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise, have self-authorized authority in the church over with regard to men, but teach men. And all kinds of people look at that and go, that was their issue that they struggled with at their time. But that doesn't apply to us. Women can teach now in the church, and women can be pastors now and can be ordained and things like that. So, That came as a carryover from the priests having their heads covered, because that was something I looked into, was trying to find out, was there a specific instruction about Jewish men covered or uncovered in their world? And I haven't been able to find anything in Scripture about men being covered other than the priests. They were the ones that had to have those covered.
Don't all Jewish men wear those thingies?
Well, yarmulkes. Yeah. And I don't know if all of them wear yarmulkes, because you have some of the really strict Hasidic Jews that they wear those wide brim black hats,
yeah.
You know, and they wear all those. So.
When it says in verse 15 that the hair is given to the woman for the covering.
And see, this
is not sufficient.
And see, and that brings up the whole other issue then in there. And that's the question, is if Paul's saying, if the woman has the long hair, does that serve as her veil, or does she have to wear a veil on top of it? And again, I can just tell you from looking at, from having gone through this and having read some different commentaries, just see how they handle this. They come down on both sides. Some of them say it doesn't make any difference what the length of her hair is. She has to have a veil. And there are some. I would come down on the side saying, Paul's saying, listen, if she's got her hair chopped short or doing this, she needs to have a veil. She needs to have something that demonstrates the authority of her husband when she's in this assembly.
But if
this doesn't apply.
So see, if you have simple prostitutes coming in that have gotten saved and their hair is still short and they've got it shaved, I can see why they would say, well, wear a veil.
I've heard a talk that it depended on how long the man's hair was, how long the woman's hair should be.
Oh, something relevant.
So it showed that she was showing his authority, that she was still under his authority. She needed to have a veil bigger than his, or longer hair than him. So if he had long hair, she really had to have
long hair. And the whole thing is if you had, and this is the other thing, is if you had long hair, you couldn't, Shelly's got hers put up. Like, you couldn't do that. None of you women could ever pull it back in a ponytail or put it in a bun or perm it. You know, some women used to have long. When I was growing up, women used to have
buns out on Sunday.
Yeah, you couldn't do that. You actually had to, when you were assembling, you had to wear it long if that's what you were going to do. You had to wear it long like that. But that's, I think that, but that, and that's his whole point when he's talking about this in this context here. The bigger issue then comes back to this. When we get to church, if we think about this, when we get together at church, is it always appropriate that the women in the church, how do you phrase this? I don't want to use the word give off the vibe, but in some way they need to be able to communicate by the way they conduct themselves, that they're not running around as free agents. I've got a husband, and I respect his opinion, and I want to honor him. And I've heard people say, well, women do that today by wedding rings. But I've known women that are married that don't own wedding rings. I know women that had wedding rings, and my wife lost hers, you know. Went on vacation, we have no idea what happened to it. I've never been able to find it, you know. Is a wedding ring do this? I see, I don't know that, I think the larger issue has to do with going back to the context. Are you going to demonstrate, are you going to take this Christian freedom that you have and push it to the length that you don't care what people think about you anymore? These other people, I'm going to eat off things offered to idols. I don't care what he thinks. I don't care how it bothers him. I'm going to do it anyway. These women are going, Galatians 3:28. There's no male or female in Christ. So I can live just like the man. I can do whatever the men do, and I can do this. And you've got that kind of mentality that actually functions in churches. Okay? I was talking with Brian today, and Brian was talking to me about, you know, ordained women in churches and things like that. Not to him, apparently to him, not a big issue, you know. With women serving as pastors. He said one of the better women teachers he had when he was in seminary was an ordained Southern Baptist that he had when he was in seminary down at George Fox. Anyway, so people have that. I mean, right here. I know the Nazarene Church, they've had issues about whether you're an ordained woman. Right now, we have a woman pastor serving at the Methodist Church here in town. This is an issue that's right there in front of us. We're going to increasingly be considered obsolete and archaic because we won't go there.
Well, Deborah was a judge back there. I've always viewed that when women have a position of authority like Deborah did, it's a sign that the men are less than spiritual that God would.
And that may be. But the question still comes back to this, that we can take this Christian liberty that we have, we can take our Christian liberty, and we can push it to such an extent that a woman says, I don't have to do this. I don't care what people think. When people come in, I don't care what they think about me at church. That's their problem. And I've known women in Christian churches that dress modestly, you know, and their hair's nice, but we don't do veils in our churches, so that's not an issue. But they come in, but their whole attitude, the whole way they carry themselves, the whole way they talk to people in the church is just as like, nobody can tell me what to do. And that's not what we read at the end of chapter 10 when he was saying that we ought to be those people that are trying to not give offense to anybody, to the Jew or the Greek or the Church of God. Whatever we do, eat, drink, or anything, even when you get together and pray, and whether you put a veil on or not, you ought to do it to the glory of God. Are you really not wearing that veil? Are you really doing that for the glory of God? Are you doing that because you just don't want to wear that thing? This is, you see how this is carrying on from what Paul was getting at? And how if we just settle the issue and just tell women today, you women are all just going to start wearing veils to church. You're all going to put a kerchief on. And I don't know if that'd be passes a veil. When I was a kid, my grandmother and a lot of the ladies her age, a lot of times would wear a little kerchief or something like that. But they didn't do it for these reasons, because they didn't wear them every Sunday. But they'd wear those. And
well, you know, we talk about taking scripture literal. I view this as that your hair is your veil.
I
have a sister that never cuts her hair because she views it as that it's literally she should not cut her hair. And so that is, she takes it literal. And I figure, like, oh, well, if that's how she views it, that's between her and God. You know.
We had an employee once. She always wore her hair up in a bun. And one day she came in on her day off and she had her hair down and it was down past her rear. And I didn't know who she was. It was that much different in knowing who she was by sight, you know.
Well, the point is if you go back to verse 5, every woman who has a head uncovered while praying or prophesying dishonors her head. Her head is her husband. In other words, what she's saying. So, in other words, what we need to do is we need to think in terms of how we function in the church today, that whatever we do, whether it has to do with whether women are going to wear a veil, whether it's going to have to do that they're going to have hair as a veil, or whether there's another way that we function in the church today, a woman has to demonstrate that there is this recognition of this proper authority in the church. Paul does say later on, with regard in this aspect of the Christian life, in Ephesians 5, that the wife is to submit to the husband. She's to her husband. She doesn't submit to other husbands. She submits to her husband. And this is exactly what Paul was saying in the context. This is why these wives in this town did this. Again, because as we already said, in Corinth especially, but throughout parts of this part of Greece, women that had their hair shaved off or butched, as it were, they were basically saying, I'm under no man's authority. And it was common knowledge. So these people would come in and they would see these women and they were going, oh. And then she sees that woman sits with that man. This is presuming that the men and women sat together. I don't presume they did otherwise. I know in Judea the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other. But then they get up and they leave together. And look at that. They've even got a little one with them. They married? And that woman, and what she's doing is, by her expressing this activity, she's dishonoring her husband in this context. In the same way that if in Greece, if a man were to cover his head when he prayed, he would be dishonoring his head, which is Christ. Because which is an interesting thing. Why does a man putting a covering on his head in this context, why does that say that he dishonors Christ? Again, it's because it's in the context of this local community or this region. Because it didn't say that in Israel. A man covered there, a priest covered there, he wasn't dishonoring God. But among these people, if somebody else that was kind of familiar with these, they saw a man speaking and they saw him put a covering on, they're going, why is he covering a head? He's acting like the women covering his head. How does that really... And see, they can't put that together. Josh and Faye really have to learn this lesson. And this passage is an excellent passage to touch on this, that there are things that the scriptures tell us that you have to understand something of the culture that you're in, and you cannot presume. I think I've told you this before. Maybe you remember Josh and Faye talking about this once, that they had a pig that was slaughtered, and some of the women got up and they were dancing around the pig. And so Faye, and they kind of said something. And so Faye and one of the other missionary ladies got up and they kind of danced around the pig. Well, then they had to eat the pig. Well, they weren't going to eat the pig, because then they found out that the pig was offered to one of their spirit beings. And so the dance, and so that's the thing, that it's that learning curve that they're on, that you got to really figure out what these people associate with. There's one last thing that he says here at the end of this. One last thing, and that's in verse 16. For if one is inclined then to be contentious, and I want to make sure I get this in the Greek because some of your English Bibles, my New American Standard says, inclined to be, we have no other practice nor have the churches of God. And the New American Standard has added the word other there. Literally in the Greek, it says, if anyone literally is of the opinion that he's contentious on this, and everybody makes a big deal on contentious. In other words, there's some people that they want to argue about this, but we don't have a tradition of arguing about stuff in the church. It's not what he's getting at. What he says is, if anybody disagrees with this, if they're contentious, you need to know that neither we nor the churches of God have any such custom. In other words, we don't have a particular custom about should women wear veils or not wear veils? Should men be covered or not covered? He says, we don't have a tradition. Now, if you read most modern commentaries today, they all say, Ryrie will say this, we have no tradition of being contentious. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, some of the earliest, interestingly enough, some of the earliest interpreters of this passage from the second century, they took this, we don't have a tradition about the head covering issue. In other words, what Paul's saying is, for you guys, this is the way this works out. But it's not an issue everywhere you go, because you go over to Rome, they've got a different tradition. And you have to, as Christians, you have to be culturally sensitive about what message you are saying. What message you think might be a positive, what you might learn as a positive message in this culture, you go over here and that same message is not positive. If you went up to the swimming pool in the summer and there was a woman that went like this, put her arms up to dive into the pool, how many of you would think, oh, scandalous? But if you were on the PNG Island where Josh and Faye are, they would tell you, that's a no-no. Women do not expose their armpits to men. That is an inappropriate thing to do, to expose your armpit to a man. It's a cultural thing. It's culture. Josh and Faye were in a setting where they were talking and there were some girls in the background while they were talking. They said, come up here. And the girls said, no. Come here, you're too far back. They didn't find out. They were asking them to broach culture because in their culture, their uncle was here. It is offensive to the uncle for the girls to stand where the uncle can see them. A niece is never supposed to stand in view of her uncle where her uncle can see her. It's disrespectful to him. She's always supposed to stand behind him where she can't be seen. You have different cultural things. And I hate to fall back on the culture thing and use that, but that really is the answer to the big question here. But then that comes back and makes us ask this. The legitimacy of what he's saying is still true for us. In our culture, and when we assemble as church, and when we conduct ourselves, there's an appropriate way for women to demonstrate that they are married and that they respect their husband and that they submit to him. I also put a line here on the end of this in my notes. It says, and I always come back to this because women sometimes, I know we don't, you women don't have this issue here in our church. But there are a lot of churches, you know, if you talk about women submitting or being in submission, the women are still going to go on, oh yeah, you think women are just lay down, do whatever their husbands say. But remember, that's in the context where there's like what? Two verses talked about wives submitting to their husband, like the church submits to Christ. But the rest of the passage is all about what? The husband loving the wife. The husband loving the wife. And I always come back to this. If a husband is loving his wife in keeping with Scripture, not loving his wife as he thinks he ought to love her, loving her in keeping with the way of the kind of love that a Christian husband really ought to have for his wife, appropriately, then why would a wife want to shame him or act in an unattached manner? In other words, if Jim loves Ronnie, and Ronnie just thinks, man, I've got the best husband in the world, he dotes on me, and he's concerned, and he cares about me, and he looks out for me, why would she then in a public setting want to come around, that dummy, that dope, that idiot, You wouldn't. That would be inappropriate. It doesn't fit a response to proper love. Okay. And so I say that here at the end that, again, if whatever's appropriate for a woman to demonstrate this in our modern culture, and especially when we're assembling as a church, whatever is appropriate in there, if husbands really are loving their wives, I don't know why wives would have a problem with submitting to this. And Paul doesn't use that argument in here. He does say they shame and dishonor their head, but he doesn't actually go back to the husbands and wives loving one another, although he has kind of hit that a little bit, but not in that detail back in chapter 7. Okay, so should women wear veils to church? You know, probably if you did that today, people would have no clue as to what you were doing. It wouldn't send any messages.
It would be a distraction for what you're really trying to accomplish.
Right, because it's not part of our culture. But if we had something in our culture, and we did have this about 20 years ago, there was a Irish, I don't know, rock singer, I really don't know what she was, that she went and shaved her head like this, and then there were a whole bunch of women. It just kind of became very popular. It had all these rock stars and women that were shaving their heads. And you know what it all was? It was kind of like an act of rebellion. It was kind of hell and ready, you know, for those of you that didn't get to. For those of you that don't remember the 70s, Helen Reddy, I'm woman, hear me roar, you know, and what were they saying? It was all about the woman's right thing, you know, we're going to be heard, we're going to stand up, we are not going to sit down anymore, you know, and it was really about being independent. It really was about being independent, and yet the whole Christian lifestyle and the whole Christian way that God's designed us to operate. We read the passage tonight, but he also has that other passage. You know what? In the Lord, the wife isn't independent of the husband. The husband's not independent of the wife. And you know what? Every Christian couple knows that when you're operating in the Lord, that you wouldn't want it any other way. It's a relationship that works together. Okay. Anything else to add or ask? Okay, Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. Even passages that are tough for some of us to deal with, such as this one, as we stop and think about them and take into account what other scriptures say, we actually can see that things have to be put within a certain context, and that context has to do with their culture. And even for us today, we realize that there's many issues, many ways that we live in which we have to be sensitive to the messages that we are communicating to the people around us. And so help us as believers in this assembly to also be sensitive, to recognize the messages that we communicate to the world around us and about who we are as believers and who we are as those that recognize a proper structure of authority as you have laid it out in your word. And we thank you for it. Amen.